7. I believe you can find that in your pew Bible on page 857. And if you can't find it there, I think this is in Charlie Brown's Christmas, so you might check that out later. Starting in chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn.
Join me as I pray. Father, we, as we open your word again this morning, we ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes and hearts to the truths of it. Help us again, Lord, to just see and appreciate the reality of you coming to earth and the implications of what that means for every one of us this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the eternal hope that gives us. And Lord, we pray that those great truths would be cemented even more within our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we finished our series in the book of 2 Timothy. And so what we're going to do here over the next 3 weeks, the 2 weeks leading up to Christmas and the week following Christmas, is I want to camp in the text of Luke chapter 2. Each of us as pastors taking a different passage. Luke chapter 2, of course, is the most prominent narrative, the most prominent description of the birth of Jesus. And I'm sure all of us have heard this story many, many times, but I trust that we don't ever grow tired of it or merely see it as part of our Christmas tradition, because this story is the greatest of all stories. This story is unlike any story in the history of humanity, as Jesus invaded this planet to die on the cross for our sins, which is why verse 10, which we won't look at today, calls this the good news of great joy for all the people. That is what the gospel is. And there's no greater news than the news of the gospel. And if there is anything our world needs today, it is the good news of the gospel. 2,000 years ago, the creator of the universe, the eternal and sovereign God, entered humanity's stage as a baby. The Son of God set aside the glories of heaven and took on humanity. We refer to this, of course, as the incarnation of Jesus. God became a man. Now, just a little bit of context to Luke. Well, we talked about Luke briefly last week as a loyal friend of Paul in many of the ministry years that he was with Paul. But Luke was led by the Holy Spirit to record the events in the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, as well as the events of the early church in the book of Acts. But if you go back to the beginning of Luke chapter 1, what you will see is that Luke's intent as a doctor, and maybe more importantly here in this case, a historian, was to present to his friend Theophilus the facts about who Jesus was. He wanted to confirm things that Theophilus had already been taught, and that those things were not just hearsay or that they were somehow mythical. Luke wanted Theophilus to know Jesus as his Savior. And Luke chapter 19, I think verse 10, summarizes exactly Luke's intent of what he wanted Theophilus to know, maybe the most important thing of all, and that was, as the verse says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And of course, that coming of Jesus to seek and to save the lost began at the very birth of Jesus. And though Luke did not actually witness these events, he sought credible witnesses to give testimony to these events. And I would imagine that the key witness that Luke would have had a conversation with, and probably a lengthy conversation with, as he was recording Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2 and of course other passages in that gospel, but it would have been Mary. It would have been Jesus' mother. And I say only Mary here and not Joseph because there's actually no record of Joseph being around during the ministry of Jesus or the crucifixion of Jesus. You see a little bit of Joseph in the early childhood of Jesus, but then all of a sudden there's nothing. And so we would assume that Joseph died in Jesus' earlier years. And so only Mary seems to be present, and she would have been obviously the witness in telling much of these events that we read here in Luke chapter 2. Now in chapter 1, we have recorded the angel Gabriel coming to Mary and letting her know that it would be her womb that would actually carry the Messiah. And then here in chapter 2, we have Mary giving birth to the Messiah. Now Luke, if you were to spend time, and we went through the book of Luke a number of years ago, but one thing about Luke is that he pays attention to a lot of little details. And I want you to note that they are important little details because as you dig into them more and more, you begin to see how God providentially is at work. And in this case in particular, as we look at the birth of Jesus, to see how God was providentially at work in those circumstances surrounding the very birth of Jesus. And so I want us to look, first of all, at God's providential rule. I almost said province because I'm from Canada, and we have provinces, okay? So when I see that word, I think of that word immediately. But we're talking about God's providence, God's providential rule, and in this case, that led up to the very birth of Jesus. And so the events of Jesus' birth were in no way coincidental. They were in no way circumstantial. God was in charge. And God is fulfilling what he has promised. God was ruling over all of it. And I want you to see four particular areas in this passage that he was ruling over. First of all, God ruled over what was going on politically. Verse 1 and 2, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now Caesar Augustus, better known as Gaius Octavian, was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. Just a note, Caesar is not his actual name. Okay, Caesar is simply a title for him being the ruler. It would be the same thing as calling someone an emperor or a king. But the other thing to note is that Augustus is also not his name. Octavian was actually the first Caesar to be called Augustus, which means holy or revered, because people viewed him as a god. Many people actually called him the savior of the world. And so Caesar Augustus ruled, as it tells us here, he really ruled the civilized world, the Roman Empire at that time, which was around 30 BC to around 15 AD. But one thing to note about Caesar Augustus is that God used his 45-year rule to bring about an unusually peaceful time to the world, which set the stage for Jesus to be born. And so isn't it interesting that during a time of peace, God brought to the world the Prince of Peace? And at a time where Caesar Augustus was considered to be the so-called Savior of the world, the divine Savior, the Son of God, came into the world to bring eternal salvation and redemption. And yet that's what the scriptures tell us God was doing. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, which just means that God was orchestrating all of the events within his purposes and within his sovereign will, and he was bringing all of that together, and when that time had come, God was fulfilling those purposes. As it goes on to say, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so you see that God here was at work through the political leaders of that day. And I think one thing to note for us here is that God's ability to work is not limited by who is in power. Do you see any lessons for us there today? As we look at the political climate within our own country. See, because sometimes we conclude, and even as Christians we conclude, you know, if certain individuals, certain leaders, if they would be in office, then this could happen, or that could happen, or this would be so much better. Well, that may be the case, it may not be the case. But the bottom line is this, is that it does not require a particular person to rule in order for God to accomplish his purposes and will. And I think that's such a wonderful truth for us as believers to rest in, is it not? In this case, Caesar was ruling. He was the most powerful person on the planet. But God was in charge. And God is still in charge today. God rules over all earthly leaders and uses even evil men to do his will. And so God's ruling was taking place and was present even in the political climate here in Luke chapter 2. The second thing I want you to notice is that God ruled over what was going on geographically. Now, according to Jewish tradition, which was, of course, really based on Old Testament prophecy, the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 tells us very clearly the prophecy where it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah," which means fruitful, "who are too little to be among the clans of Judah," means Bethlehem's just this little town, and actually it's still a little, pretty little place today. "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Now that prophecy was written 700 years before the actual birth of Jesus that's recorded for us here in Luke chapter 2. And that prophecy was actually well known among the people at the time of when Luke chapter 2 was written. And we know that because in John chapter 7, beginning in verse 41, it tells us, "When they had heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?'" And see, so people had a general knowledge that that was the case, that Jesus was to come from Bethlehem. And so they would have known what that Old Testament prophecy was referring to. But here's the problem. The problem is Mary and Joseph don't live in Bethlehem. They live in Nazareth of Galilee. The verse says it here in Luke chapter 2, in verse 4. It says, "And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth." Okay, that's where they lived. And so we have a geographical challenge here. How is Joseph and Mary going to get to Bethlehem at just the right time for Mary to give birth to Jesus in order to fulfill this Old Testament prophecy? See, these are important little details. And I've got to think that Mary and Joseph were probably wondering the same thing. How is God going to pull this off? Have you ever asked yourself that question? You find yourself in various circumstances, and you look at those circumstances, you say, well, how in the world is God going to pull this off? How in the world is God going to get me out of this financial squeeze? How in the world is God going to fix the situation I'm in? Or how is God going to address the concerns that I have? Only in hindsight to look back on those things and go, God did it again. God accomplished his purposes again in ways that I could have never anticipated. And that is really what happens here with Mary and Joseph, because one day Joseph comes home from work and he tells Mary of this new census that was recently mandated by Caesar, in which everyone has to go to their city of origin to be counted and to pay a tax. Well, isn't that interesting? And so the verse goes on to say that they went to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Can you just see the hand of God and how he's working? It's amazing how God orchestrates even the geographical circumstances here to accomplish his purposes. And though Caesar was not aware of it, God is using this pagan ruler by putting the idea in his head at just the right time that everyone should be registered and be part of the census. And so the decree comes from Caesar Augustus. The administrator of the census was Cornelius, governor of Syria. But God's hand was clearly at work in guiding these rulers in these details. And again, we have to look at this and just take a step back and consider the fact that normally a census would be taken in your place of residence. Okay? All of the census that I'm sure you've experienced over the years takes place in that way as well. It's just logical. But in this case, it was different. It was to call people back to their place of origin. And so we have to ask ourselves, what would have happened if this census would have been kind of a normal census and just taken in the place of residence? Well, the answer was that this prophecy would not have been fulfilled. And again, we see God working in this. God is providentially paving the way for this village carpenter and this expectant bride to travel to the town of Bethlehem, which would have been actually a very difficult journey for both of them, because Mary is at full term in her pregnancy. And they had to travel 80 miles of rugged terrain to get from Nazareth to Bethlehem. You don't just do that because, let's just go to Bethlehem for 80 miles. That's just not something that they would have normally done. And so we can see how God brought them to this point. And by the way, do you know what the town Bethlehem means? It actually means the house of bread. And you say, well, so what? it's so what, because one of the titles that Jesus uses to describe himself in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, verse 35, is that he refers to himself as the bread of life. And he goes on to say in that verse, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And again, you can just see how all of these pieces fit together and how God is orchestrating all of them according to his purposes. And so Mary and Joseph went by faith, and they went, I believe, with expectation as they saw God put even the geographical pieces together for them. God fulfills his promises. And I think he demonstrated the power that Mary spoke of in response to the announcement from the angel that she would bear the Son of God, as she speaks of that in Luke chapter 1, verses 51 and 52. Mary says, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. And so I think Mary and Joseph could just see it. They saw what God was doing, and they trusted what God was doing, and that is why they went. And so God is ruling over what is happening politically. He's ruling over what is happening geographically. He's also ruling over what is happening relationally. That's the third point. Because in verse 4, it goes on to say that he, referring to Joseph, was of the house and lineage of David. Okay, Joseph and Mary are going to Bethlehem because that is their lineage. Of course, it was only required for Joseph to go. The male needed to go, not necessarily Mary, but Mary went with as well. But as it relates to both of them, their lineage is from the lineage of David. And again, those are important details because Jesus was to be born from what? From the lineage of David. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from the roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And then if you jump down to verse 10 of the same chapter, it goes on to say, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." And you say, well, wait a second, it didn't say anything in the verses you just read about David. And you're right, it didn't say David, but in reality it did. You say, well, wait a second, how does that happen? Well, if you read it, and if you read who it's talking about here, it's referring to who? It's referring to Jesse, right? Well, who is Jesse? Jesse is the father of David. And David's, and when it refers to the branch or the shoot, it is referring to Jesse's son, David. Now, then if you go over to Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 14, it also tells us about the lineage of David as well. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at the time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." In verse 17, it says, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." And so you can see here that both Mary and Joseph needed to be and actually were from the lineage of David. And so Luke records Mary's genealogy, and Matthew, as we heard in the scripture reading this morning, records Joseph's genealogy. Matthew is following the line of Joseph, Jesus' legal father, through David's son Solomon, while Luke is following the line of Mary, Jesus' blood relative, through David's son Nathan. But it all ends up in the same place. And you say, well, why is all of that detail important? Why do we read through Matthew chapter 1 and go all through all of those names? And why are all those names important? Because it's just another example of God being in the details and fulfilling his promises. Those are important things because it helps us appreciate and understand the holy character of God and that God is in control. One other thing I want you to note here is that God is also ruling over what is happening physically. Look at verse 5. It says, "There to be registered there with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." Okay, so Luke tells us that both Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem and that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now, the word betrothed is just another word for what we would say engaged. However, engagement in those days was recognized as something much stronger than it is today, because in order to get out of an engagement or a betrothal, you would actually have to go through divorce proceedings to do so. And so it's a much stronger word than what we're used to within our culture. It was a big deal. And so if you were betrothed, you were really seen as a husband and a wife, even though you were not permitted to have physical intimacy in that relationship until the final marriage ceremony. Okay, so this is a very serious commitment. Now, with that in mind, let's remember something here. As we look at the context, Mary is at full term in her pregnancy. Okay? And she's only engaged. She's only betrothed to Joseph. Well, it would be pretty obvious that she's going to have a baby, right? I think the bump looked pretty big because of the stage she was in. And so the public would have known. And I want you to just think for a minute of what that would have been like for Joseph and Mary. Think of the ridicule. Think of the embarrassment. Think of how to explain this. Can you just imagine Joseph trying to explain to people that they didn't do anything wrong? And people are going to look at that and going, and how is that? I don't know what Joseph did, if he said, well, have you got 5 minutes and I'll explain. But the scriptures tell us, Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, it says, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, and then it says in verse 25, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. So it confirms that. The fact that Mary was with child as a virgin then was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. It's an important detail. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, if you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 34, in the conversation that Mary and the angel are having, as the angel announces that Mary will carry this child, Mary has a question. How will this be since I am a virgin? I think that's a very logical question to ask. She's saying, how is this supposed to work? Well, the angel actually went on in the next verse and answered the question for her, and he said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And so Mary's conception was brought about by a supernatural work of God, something only God could have done. Mary became divinely pregnant by the Holy Spirit and then gave birth to Jesus as a virgin. Now, if you don't think that's amazing, then you don't know the definition of amazing. It's incredible to see how God is a God of details and how God is a God who promises to fulfill those details in the most intricate way, in the most amazing ways. And so it's important to see the details that Luke is giving us here because they prove that the events surrounding Jesus' birth were not merely random events. It wasn't just happenstance that this is just what the way it happened. No, God was at work, and his providential rule was evident even through and even over the political and the geographical and the relational and the physical circumstances that were going on, all leading specifically to God's promised Messiah. And that's point number two, God's promised Messiah. And we see that here in the last two verses in 6 and 7. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, I read that again this week, and I've read this a million times over the years. And I have to say, what is most striking about these two verses is that there's really nothing striking at all. I mean, it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's time to have a baby, and Mary gives birth to a baby. That's really all it's saying. And in some ways, after all of the prophecies are fulfilled and all the preparations are made and all of the details that God is involved in making a way for the Messiah to come at just the right time, you think there would have been some massive and magnificent entrance into the world. You would have thought that there would have been some kind of a party, a few fireworks, a few balloons, something. You would think that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would be born in nothing less than a palace, in a place of royalty. And yet it's almost anticlimactic by the description of what we read here and the fact that Jesus was born of all places in some kind of a stable, placed in a feeding trough, probably amongst a bunch of stinky animals. And you can't help but ask the question, why? Well, the verse tells us, at least partially why, it says there was no room for them in the inn. And again, you kind of have to use your imagination a little bit here in realizing that Mary and Joseph were likely scurrying around all over the place trying to find something, some lodging of some place where Mary could give birth to this baby because the baby's coming. But somehow in the busyness of the religious activities surrounding Passover, which ironically was a picture of God's deliverance through the Messiah, the people of that time and in that place in Jerusalem, the innkeeper, whoever that was, actually missed the one to which the Passover ultimately pointed and predicted, and now was the promise fulfilled. And so here's the backdrop. Jesus was born to this young, I'm sure frightened, couple with no help in this cold environment. And they just wrapped him up in strips of cloth to keep Jesus warm, and they just laid him in a manger. That's something, isn't it? But the thing we have to realize is this, is that the God who was in charge of all of the other details in preparing the way for Jesus to be born was also involved providentially in these details as well. You see, Jesus' coming was an act of humility, and not just because of where Jesus was born. What's even more stunning is that the God of heaven, in all of his majesty and in all of his perfection and in all of his glory, would come to us in the stench of our sin and in the wretched state of our wickedness and become one of us, and yet without sin, to become a substitute for us in taking the penalty of our sin by being murdered on a cross. You see, everything about Jesus' birth and life and death is ultimately an act of love and humility. Listen to the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, where he describes this beginning in verse 5, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it tells us, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." One commentator said that he humbled himself all the way down, not just to a stinking stable, but to become a substitute for stinking sinners. You see, Jesus was born to die. Jesus took his place in a humble stable so that we could have the door of heaven open to us. He made himself poor to give us the wealth of eternal life. He suffered rejection so that we would be accepted. And so clearly the backdrop to Jesus' birth was unsuitable. And yet he humbly came. But it is also true that you and I are unsuitable in our sin in the presence of God. And yet God humbly came to save sinners like us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Listen, I hope you don't just know the Christmas story. I hope you know the Christ who is the Christmas story. Because Jesus coming to earth has enormous and eternal implications. And yes, it's a nice story. It is a story. It's a true story. But it is the greatest of all stories because this story is accompanied by the greatest news that humanity has or will ever hear. And that story is wrapped up, I think, quite nicely in John 3:16 when it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. And so I would just say to you that if you do not know Jesus and have never trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin and for the salvation of eternal life, and if you've never asked Jesus to fill the vacancy of your heart and to be your Savior, can I just tell you that if you've not done that, you will never have joy, you will never have hope, and you will never have peace. And I say that because God created all of us with a God-shaped vacuum that would only be filled by God himself. And you can certainly try filling that void in your life with all kinds of things. And I'm sure most of us have tried at different times, and maybe that's what you're doing even now. You can try filling your heart and your life with work or success, with money, with all kinds of material things, and whatever else you can think of. But that's like pouring water down a gopher hole. And I think we all know that because none of that stuff satisfies more than a moment in time. And so the question is, has God found your heart to be vacant? And have you made room for him to be your Savior? Because in considering the many details and the many detailed promises that God fulfilled in sending Jesus to those who humbly put their faith in Christ, God will also fulfill his promise to you to save you from your sin and to change your heart to more and more reflect him, and to one day bring you to heaven to dwell with him forever. That is what he promises. The God that promised everything else is the God that promises those very things. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our efforts? Through doing enough good to outweigh the bad? No, actually the verse says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we needed him to come. He did come, and he provided a way for us to be right with God. And yet also for us as believers, we also need to learn the lesson and remember this morning that the God who fulfilled all of the promises of leading up to the birth of Jesus, and actually the actual event of the birth of Jesus, is the God who promises to fulfill every single promise he's given us in his word as well. And so we need to see how big he is. We need to be reminded how faithful he is. And so I would ask you this morning, do you know him? Are you walking with him? Are you trusting him in his promises? And are you proclaiming him? Because what he did and what he accomplished in coming to this earth is good news of great joy. Let's pray together. Lord, in some ways it's just hard to even wrap our heads around just how and why God would become man. And yet, Lord, you've revealed your redemptive plan to us in your word. And we see the redemptive historical plan as we read from Genesis 1 to Revelation of how you accomplish that and what that will lead to and what the implications of that are. And as we were reminded this morning again of just how sovereign you are and the providential hand of your involvement in bringing those details together, Lord, we just stop and thank you for that. And we thank you, God, that you not only fulfilled those promises, but that you came to us in the helpless, sinful state that we were in, that we might have that opportunity, Lord, to be made right with you, to be reconciled to the living God. I pray, God, this morning that you would convict hearts that have not yet placed their faith in you, understanding, Lord, the importance of trusting you and not themselves. Because, Lord, what you did on the cross was everything that needed to happen. And, Lord, for the rest of us, may we continue to trust you. May we continue to trust the promises of your word. May we continue to see your providential hand at work within our lives and in the details of our lives to accomplish your purposes. And so, Lord, may as we enter this Christmas season and as we build towards the Christmas time with our families, I pray, Father, that we would just have a renewed joy for what that really means and for what Christmas is all about, and that you came humbly to this earth on our behalf. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And God, I pray that our lives would reflect the truths of that as we go even into our week this week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you